Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We've been on Sunday evening over the last several weeks taking our lessons from 1 Timothy mainly, but including in that discussion statements made in 2 Timothy and Titus as well. Although those were written about the same time, not exactly the same time. And Timothy is in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, and in Titus is in Crete. Still, it seems as though they face some of the same kind of issues, and some of the things, same kinds of things are said in those books. And so that's what we'll be doing tonight as well, looking at primarily passages from 1 Timothy, but supplementing those with statements from Titus and 2 Timothy as well. We've talked about the book as a whole, 1 Timothy as a whole, and then we talked about some of the issues that they were facing. Some false teachers they were having to deal with, and some of the characteristics of the false teaching that these men were promoting. We saw that Paul encourages Timothy to be a preacher, a teacher, an instructor, to put the people in the congregation in Ephesus, to put them in mind of certain things, or to relate certain things to them. And so, in order to deal with the false teachers, he's got to deal with the doctrine and what they're teaching, and counteract that with good, solid teaching, the gospel and truth. And so we broke that down into kind of two sections. We said that as Bible teachers, we need to exhort in sound doctrine. That's a phrase that's found over in the book of Titus. But exhort in sound doctrine, and we talked about some of the elements included in that, just different things like teaching about God and teaching about Christ and the church and redemption and worship and those kinds of things. And so exhorting in sound doctrine. And so in doing that, we're teaching the Bible and laying a foundation from which we can evaluate teaching that we hear and respond to false teaching that we hear. And then the second thing we do in teaching is refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And again, that's found over in the book of Titus chapter 1. He's talking about elders specifically in that passage, that elders are should be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But that's all Bible teachers. Elders are to be Bible teachers and preachers and Bible class teachers. And so our goal really is to do that, exhort in sound doctrine, and then take up error when we're confronted by it or exposed to it, especially as it threatens the church. We do both of those things. A second thing that we looked at from the book of 1 Timothy was in order to combat this false doctrine, well, the church needed good, strong leadership. And so he talks about appointing elders or the qualifications, the characteristics that men ought to possess who serve as elders or overseers in the local church. And so we talked about that last time we were together. We're going to talk about a new idea that we find in the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus tonight. And so this is sort of an entirely new subject. These epistles have a good bit to say about women. And so if you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll come across passages, some of them consisting of several verses in which Paul addresses women and perhaps addresses a specific issue concerning women. It may be that the false teachers had made inroads among the women in the congregation, and they had helped to spread the false doctrine that Paul says is spreading like gangrene. So let's just look at a few statements that he makes. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, he refers to women who have been captivated or brought into captivity. And so, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. And so perhaps these false teachers had been successful in influencing or indoctrinating these women with their error and in a sense have taken them captive. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 5 verse 15. Find this statement there. Therefore, verse 14 says, I want younger women or younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And so you have the idea of some taken captive, and here some have already turned aside to follow Satan. In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 11, he says that entire families or whole families have been upset by these things. And so look at verse 10 just to begin the sentence. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so whole families, women, mothers taken captive, following Satan. And so it seems that maybe they've been especially successful in influencing some of the women there in the churches at Ephesus and then the island of Crete as well. Back in the book of 1 Timothy, he says that younger women with time on their hands tend to go from house to house as busybodies and gossips, discussing things that they should not. And so we're going to talk about especially wealthy and well-to-do women and women of high status in the city of Ephesus. And so they have time on their hands. They live kind of lives of leisure, perhaps. And so what do they tend to do? If you're idle, you know, what do you tend to do? Well, you tend to kind of get into things as you should. We'll see. And so these women are going from house to house as gossips and busybodies discussing things that they really should not. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, there Titus forbids women to be teachers in the church. Paul warns Timothy not to accept, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, not to accept worldly fables fit only for old women. And so you've got kind of scattered throughout these epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, various references to women being influenced by false teachers, being taken captive, following Satan, going from house to house, gossiping and being busybodies. And so he's got several things to say about women in these books. We're going to try to make some applications to our situation today. It seems clear to me that the status of women and their role in society has been modified over the last 50 years in our culture. My children's generation may not think the same way about women as my grandfathers and great-grandfathers' generation thought about women in our culture. What kind of women they should be, what they should be doing, and those kinds of things. And so our attitudes about these things and our thoughts about these things, I think, have changed over the last 50 years or so, especially. We may not be radical feminists. I don't think any of us are. But I do think the women's movement have brought to light some of these things and have influenced our thinking in some ways. And that's not altogether a bad thing, to bring to light some things that needed to change, or some thinking that needed to change. And so we tried to make those adjustments. A lot of churches have been affected by these things as they expand the role of women in work and worship. Every time the Pope comes to the United States, and I don't know how often that is, but I know every time he comes, he is asked, when are you going to expand the role of women in the Roman Catholic Church? When are you going to allow the ordination of women and allow them to serve as priests in the Catholic Church? And so that has taken place in some churches, and you know, there's interest in other churches also making those kinds of changes. Even among our own brethren. Even among our own brethren, there are those who advocate and argue for an expanded role of women in the work of the church and the worship of the church and so forth. Well, we need to not be influenced so much by secular thought, but our thinking needs to be shaped and influenced by what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all people, male and female, are created in God's image, and because all people, male and female, are created in God's image, they're to be treated with honor and respect and dignity. And it's interesting to me that wherever in the world the gospel has gone over the course of history, where the gospel has gone, the status and condition of women is elevated. And that's what a lot of people would want you to think. And they want you to think where religion goes, the status and condition of women is diminished. But that's just not the case. Just look at the world today in those places that are not, you know, that not influenced so much by the gospel, maybe influenced by Islam or something like that. What's the status and condition of women in those countries? Now, that's where the gospel, you know why? And the reason for that is that the Bible teaches that men and women both are made in the image of God and consequently are deserving of respect and dignity and honor in those kinds of ways. And so the irony, to me, the irony is that you have people out there arguing for respect for women and treating women with dignity, but they're denying the very basis upon which those principles should be founded. Women, like men, are made in the image of God. So like in the feminist movement, or at least the radical feminist movement, they would deny that altogether. And so they're denying the very basis from, you know, upon which we ought to be treating each other. And so as we take into consideration that principle that all men are created in the image of God, that's going to determine how we treat one another. So anyway, maybe I've gotten a little bit off into a digression there, but just want us to see that our thinking should be governed by the Word of God, not by secular thought or secular philosophy, but our thinking ought to be shaped and governed by God's Word. All right, so having said that, let's take a look at some of the things that these epistles have to say about women. So let's start in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul describes the ideal character to be found in four different groups of people. Old men, young men, older women, younger women. And so in just a few words, and these descriptions are really composed of just a series of words, pretty much. He describes the ideal man, the ideal woman. Several of these words are found only in this passage in the New Testament. And so we're kind of dependent upon their use outside the Bible to understand exactly what might be under discussion here. Fortunately, these are words that are found frequently outside the Bible. And so there's really not any confusion about what Paul is saying. He says, older men, in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, I urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds and so forth. So let's just talk about those groups. Older men, be temperate, self-controlled, dignified, sensible. That word is found in three of the four groups mentioned here. Sensible, sound, that is strong and healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. Younger men, be sensible. He only uses one word to describe what younger men ought to be. And of course, Timothy being a younger man, you know, some of the things that would apply to Timothy as a young man that he discusses in these letters would apply to young Christian men in general. Older women, that's our primary subject tonight, older women, be reverent in behavior. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. That is, behavior befitting a holy person. Reverent in behavior. I want to make sure that your behavior is suitable, is consistent with a holy person. Deportment or bearing viewed as the expression of one's interior character or disposition. And so your character, your outward character ought to reflect your inner character. Your outward behavior ought to reflect your inner character. And so if you have a holy inner character, well, make sure that your outer behavior reflects that. And so, reverent in demeanor, reverent in behavior. Not malicious gossips, that's clear enough. Not enslaved to much wine, not a drinker. Teachers, of what is good. Now, not in a public way. We're going to discuss that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we'd say maybe an informal way. Teachers of what is good. They are to encourage younger women. And so as teachers of what is good, he segues into their relationship with younger women. They're to encourage younger women in certain areas. And so older women should use their experience and use their knowledge, the things that they've acquired, especially concerning godliness and the gospel, to share that and communicate that with younger women so that they might develop themselves appropriately as well. Go back over into the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16 and verse 31. The gray head is a crown of glory, is found in the way of righteousness. So you have older women using their wisdom, the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding, their insight into life and its circumstances and its problems. They're relying upon their experience with those things and imparting all of that wisdom to younger women. And so the gray head is the crown of glory, Proverbs 16, verse 31. And then turn over a page or two to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. That may have become my favorite verse in the Bible. Now, the honor of older men is their gray hair. It's because they, we hope, have accumulated wisdom and insight into life and its problems and its issues. And so you find here in Titus chapter 2, older women, women that are reverent in behavior, women that are not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good from their experience and insight into life. And they're teaching younger women then to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the will of God will not be dishonored. Younger women are told to love their husbands. Do young women need to be told to love their husbands? I want the older women to teach the younger women to love. Doesn't that come natural? Isn't that why they have a husband? Because they love this man, and so they become married to them. They've been married to them. And so that might sound like a strange thing for Paul to say. But if the false teachers have encouraged younger women to act independently of their husbands, perhaps. No, you to be subject to your husband and love your husband. Not act independently from them or sort of rebel against their authority over you. No, you love your husband and you be subject to your husband. I've read that often in the ancient world, marriage was a sort of an economic relationship more than a romantic relationship. And so here's a woman that maybe she's on her own, having a difficult time making ends meet. And so she enters into a marriage so that she might have someone that can take care of her needs. Now, you need to love your husband. It's not just an economic arrangement, you need to love your husbands and love your children. Love your husbands, be subject to your husbands, and love your children. Be sensible, prudent, thoughtful, use good judgment. Be self-controlled, use self-restraint. Those are all the ideas included in the word sensible. Be workers at home. Earlier we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul talks about some of these women that have time on their hands and they learn not only to be idle, they're idle, but then they go from house to house as gossips and busybodies. No, be a worker. You work at home. Mind your own business. Don't be idle and a busybody. And I don't think Paul is precluding a woman and a wife from bringing income into the family if needed. I don't think that's the intent of the passage here. After all, if you go back to the book of Proverbs and look at Proverbs chapter 31 and look at the worthy woman, she brings income into her family. Verse 24, for example, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. But in Proverbs 31, we find
description of a woman who is so committed to her family that she is going to do whatever she can do to provide for her family's needs. All right, and so that's a worthy woman, so committed to her family. And so I don't think Paul is precluding a wife bringing income into the family. Don't be idle. Don't be a busybody. Don't go from house to house. Be a worker at home. They're to behave in a way that will not allow critics to speak against the Word of God. That's Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. You be aware of your conduct and how it reflects upon Christ and other Christians. And don't give people who are in opposition to the church and to the gospel an opportunity to criticize it. And so you be, as he says here, be kind and sensible and pure and so forth. And so what image does Paul put forth of, you know, the ideal woman here? Well, we have a woman who is strong personal character, reverent, holy, careful in decision making, sober, pure, respectful of others, kind and good. She's committed to her family. She works hard to provide for her needs and so forth. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy's mother and grandmother. And there, you kind of see them as ideal women. He speaks so highly of them. And we kind of see them as ideal women. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. And then later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells them to continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing first from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So you've known these sacred writings from childhood. Where did you learn them? From your mother and from your grandmother. The faith first dwelt in them, and then they taught it to Timothy. It's hard to imagine Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, it's hard to imagine them being lazy and drunken, busybodies, flitting about from house to house, hearing and telling the latest gossip. You know, that you just don't, it doesn't fit, does it? And so this is sort of the description of a good, godly Christian woman here in the book of Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 2 verses 2 through about verse 5 or so. Well, let's take that information and let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and let's look at another passage, or at least begin looking at another passage in which Paul deals with some women's issues. Let's just talk a little bit about the background, the historical background first. It seems that the women in the church at Ephesus, especially the wealthy, were asserting themselves in the church, perhaps as they had done in the local religions before they became Christians. There's evidence in ancient writings and in, you know, inscriptions and things like that, that women were expected, especially wealthy women, well-to-do, women of high status, were sort of expected to become involved in a public way in the local religions. And so some may have served as priestesses. Some may have been involved in offering sacrifices in the idolatrous or pagan religions. Some may have led religious processions through the streets. And so there's lots of information in writing outside the Bible relating to those kinds of things in the ancient world. And so it may be that women that became Christians came out of that environment and they expected when they became Christians just to continue that. Oh, we're going to take a leading role here, just like we've always done. And so Paul addresses some of those issues here. The ancient inscriptions from Ephesus and other places nearby show that honorable, high status women were expected to play these public roles, but they were also expected to exhibit decorum, modesty, godliness, piety in doing so. And so those are words that are found in this writing outside the Bible describing what these wealthy women ought to do. You need to be modest in your, you know, in your appearance and attitude. You ought to exercise piety. And these are the very virtues that are stressed in these letters. One inscription praises a high priestess for her superiority and modesty and seemliness of character to all women of her nation who excelled in good sense. And so even the secular world could see that these are virtues and characteristics that ought to be valued in the people. And sometimes they weren't, but they should be. And so Paul says, now those things are also true of women who are Christians, that they ought to possess these qualities as well. Let's talk a little bit about the appearance of women in the ancient world, in this part of the world. Again, wealthy women in the ancient world often sought to impress others by their clothing. Their clothing was ostentatious and garish, and the more spectacular the clothing was, the better. And so dressing in that way gave off the impression that, I'm somebody, I'm well-to-do, I occupy high status. And so they're seeking to impress others by this kind of, we might call it, over-the-top kind of dress. And it would have been very expensive. One writer, Juvenal, in one of his works, he's a 1st, 2nd century Roman writer, speaks of servants who dress a woman getting ready to go out. He says they dote on her as though a question of life or honor were at stake. So important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled one upon another on her head, you know. And so the hairstyle is just, you know, it's just piled up and up and up. And it's ornamented with jewels like pearls and gold and things like that. And, you know, you go out, you got this over-the-top kind of dress on and you got your hair piled up. And well, that's going to make an impression. I'm showing you that I'm a woman of high status. Juvenal goes on to say, and if she were not wearing heels, she would be no taller than a pygmy. I thought high heels were a modern development, but apparently in the ancient world, you know. Paul refers to elaborate hairstyles worn by apparently wealthy women. He talks about it, their hairstyles being ordained with gold and pearls and things like that. So these are the hairstyles of wealthy women. We know they were both wealthy and poor in the church at Ephesus. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of God, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. And so perhaps you have a reflection of this wealth in the way these women are dressing and the way they're fixing their hair and adorning their hair. So we're really embracing and displaying qualities and characteristics that are opposite to a godly woman, aren't they? Putting all the emphasis on their appearance, being garish, being outlandish in their appearance, displaying their wealth, seeking to oppress others in this way. That's the very opposite of the way a godly woman wants to present herself. And so Paul corrects these things. And so verse 9, he's addressed men in verse 8, therefore I want men, and that's the word for males, as opposed to females. I want males, men, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly ornament or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Can only imagine what an assembly must have looked like in Ephesus. And you got rich and poor, but the rich women, perhaps women of leisure, some of these who are going house to house and so forth. They got time on their hands. They have servants to help them get dressed and fix their hair. And here they come into the assembly, and it's quite must have been quite a spectacle. And so Paul, I want men to pray. You know, men are to be the leaders in worship. The elders are to be men. Deacons are to be men. Apostles were men. Preachers like Timothy and apostles like Paul are men. And so the men, I want you to lift up your hands in prayer. And I think there is a, it very well may be that he has primarily in mind the assemblies for worship. There are good many parallels between what he says here, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about worship. But if that's the case, he's merely applying some principles that are true at all times to a specific situation. And so women at all times ought to be modest and discreet and self-controlled and so forth. So anyway, women are to dress in modest clothing, or New American Standard Bible, proper clothing. The English Standard Version says respectable apparel. Not in the elaborate, garish, over-the-top fashions of the day, especially in worship. Just not appropriate for worship. Modest, you know, with modesty that is respectable, honorable, well-ordered, moderate. When that word is used to describe a person, it often means a well-behaved kind of person. And so dress in modest clothing, proper clothing, respectable clothing. And then he gives us the attitudes that ought to be in place which will produce this kind of behavior with modesty and discretion, or modestly and discreetly, or English Standard Version says, with modesty and self-control in this place. And these are words that are found outside the Bible in the ancient writings. So these are not difficult words to define. Modesty refers to a developed sense of morality, with reverence, with awe, with respect for the feelings and opinions of others, and one's own conscience. Hence, a sense of shame. You know, self-consciousness. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, the man and the woman were created, they were naked and not ashamed. And so in the Bible, there's to be a sense of embarrassment or shame at the exposure of the body, especially those private parts of the body. And so a person that dresses with modesty has that developed sense of shame, or the King James Version says, shamefacedness. Or we might say self-respect. Dress with some self-respect. And self-control. Again, another common word outside the New Testament used to describe what a woman should be. It includes ideas like good judgment, moderation, decency, chastity, having command over the bodily passions. And so we have our bodily passions under control. Habitual inner self-government, with its constant rein on passions and desires. And so our clothing doesn't, you know, indicate we're letting loose our passions and desires, but we've got those under control. And so instead of dressing ornately, which is the primary idea here, Christian women, women who profess godliness, that's what it says at the end of verse 10, women that profess godliness, which is another characteristic that women ought to develop, godliness, along with the others that we've talked about. So women that profess godliness should be clothed with good works. Good works. The fruits of being a Christian. The fruits of developing a good, godly Christian character. And so don't dress in the ornate styles of the day. You shouldn't take your cues about what to wear from, you know, the secular fashion designers, if you want to say that, in the ancient world. Now you take your cues from the character that you're to develop inwardly: godliness, good judgment, modesty. Those things should govern what you wear. Well, let's make a few observations. Our time really is getting away from us. You know, I think when a woman's attitude is marked by modesty, her attitude, that's what he talks about here. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Then the attitude is modestly and discreetly. So when a woman's attitude is marked by modesty, self-respect, a sense of shame, decency, a command over her passions and desires, her clothing will reflect it. And so, you know, the key to dressing modestly, you know what the key is? It's our attitude. It's the attitude that's the key. And so when we develop a sense of godliness, modesty, decency, a good sense of shame about exposing our body, we'll begin to dress modestly as we should. The passage speaks to the way that, I think, primarily to the way that people appear in worship. You know, there's an appropriate way to dress for worship. That's what Paul says here. There's an appropriate way to dress for worship. And so we ought not in worship to be communicating values that are inconsistent with the gospel. And that's what they were doing. You can't dress in the styles of the day because by doing so, you're exhibiting values that are contrary to the gospel. And you know, we ought to think about that. Before we step out the door to go to worship, now, I'm going to worship. Am I dressed in an appropriate way to go to worship? Now, Paul addresses that here. That's not absent from the Bible. Now, he's talking here about women that come in these very ornate and outlandish, outrageous outfits. And now, our problem may not be that. It might be something else. But I'm going to worship God. Am I dressed appropriately for that? So we need to give that some thought. And we use this passage to teach lessons concerning contemporary issues about appropriate clothing for contemporary women. Our issues might not be exactly the same. I really don't see very much of a problem with women dressing in just outrageous over-the-top fashions and these very elaborate, you know, hairstyles and all. I don't know that's our issue. So our issues may not be exactly the same. So is it appropriate for us to use a passage like this that's addressing that kind of issue to our situation? Well, I think so. Because the passage teaches us to be modest and decent and self-controlled and reverent and conscientious and governed by a sense of shame. Our issue is more the sexually provocative styles that are popular today. That's really what we have more of a problem with, I think. That we dress in, just culture in general, especially among women, dress in sexually provocative styles. And so the same principles would apply, wouldn't they? Modesty, good judgment, godliness, a sense of shame. And so all of those principles apply to not only the issue that Paul is addressing here, but to our issues as well. And so, yeah, it's appropriate. And you know what? Those principles ought to be found in men as well. Godliness, decency, respectability, a sense of shame. And so these principles apply to men and the way men dress as well. All right, and so, yeah, it is appropriate to use the principles and apply the principles found in a passage like this to our issues. Again, Christian women in Ephesus should not have taken their cues from the current styles worn by the wealthy women of the day. And Christian women today should not take their cues from movie stars and pop stars. Now, okay, I'll get to that point in just a few minutes. I was going to make a statement, but I'm going to save that for a little bit later. And so where are we getting our cues from? You know, who do we want to dress like? You know, the stars on TV, pop stars, movie stars, those kind of things are, well, no. You know, that's not the place to find decency and godliness and reverence and those kinds of principles that ought to guide our lives as Christians. Another observation, though at times Bible teachers in their sincere attempts to define modesty misapply and incorrectly explain passages of Scripture, it is possible to establish sound, legitimate principles that govern the way we ought to dress. In other words, sometimes in our desire to define modesty, we make bad arguments. Sometimes we don't explain scriptures correctly. We have good intentions. And I might even agree with the conclusion a person is trying to reach. Sometimes the argumentation is just not very sound, I think, in specific or particular arguments. But even given that, we can still establish sound and legitimate principles that ought to govern the way we dress. Clothing that draws attention to or exposes the more sensuous parts of the body just should not be worn. And so clothing, let me say that again. And so Paul is talking about dressing modestly with discretion and reverence and godliness and decency. And so clothing that accentuates or exposes the more sensual parts of the body. Is that clear enough? I've got a little sense of embarrassment. I don't know if I want to get more specific than that. The more sensual parts of the body. Well, Christian women don't wear those. We got several factors working against us. And so that goes for clothing that is too revealing or exposes these parts of the body or suggests, exposes them to some degree so that there's this suggestion. Clothing just too brief. And so, you know how to apply those things. We got several factors working against us. The designers of clothing for women are highly motivated to design clothing that draws attention to the sensual parts of the body. We live in a sensual world, motivated, governed by, propelled by sensuality. And so the fashion designers know that, and so they design clothing that accentuates that. And we want to wear what's fashionable, and that often attracts us to inappropriate clothing. That's just one thing that works against us. It's hard to find modest clothing. We'll move on because our time's out. A second thing that works against us is we just don't want to be odd or different. I just don't want to go to school and be different. I just want to fit in. I just want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be looked at as strange to other people. And so sometimes we wear what helps us fit in. I don't want to go to the beach and wear long pants. I do that. if we go down there, we go to the beach in the evening. That's what I do. I'm the only one at the beach with long pants, by the way. But so, we don't want to be odd, or we don't want to be looked at as unusual, and so we just want to blend in and just wear what everybody else wears. And that works against us, that desire just to be like everybody else. The Bible says, don't love the world. Be transformed from the world. So we need to accept the fact that if we're Christians, we in some ways are going to be different from the world. Here's one that I just think that this works against us. Sometimes, maybe particular in our culture. And maybe it's because the Olympics were just on. We're just completely immersed in athletics. In the ancient world, in the Greek world, they competed naked. The word gymnasium comes from the word for naked. And you know what? We're approaching that. If you watch the Olympics, which I like to watch, athletics, and I like watching the Olympics, but we want so badly to participate that we're willing to ignore or excuse the uniform to do it. And I raised this question back some time ago when I preached on these things. Why is it that men's volleyball players, they wear shorts down to here, but the women don't? Why is that? Why is it that if you watch Wimbledon or the U.S. Open, men tennis players, they wear long shorts, but the women, they wear a little short skirt? Why is that? Why is that? And so we're so immersed in it, and we want so badly to participate, that we're willing to kind of ignore that or overlook those things instead of saying, okay, if I'm going to participate, I'm going to have to wear something else. So anyway, those are just some thoughts, some observations about this passage. I wanted to talk about the second part of the passage last week. I originally thought, we'll just talk about this whole paragraph, but obviously I wouldn't have time to do that. I'll just say this at the end of our discussion tonight. Before you go out, look in the mirror and ask yourself if what you're wearing is appropriate for a woman who professes godliness. Is what I'm wearing appropriate for a woman who claims to be a godly woman? All right? And if you look at it and say, no, okay, find something else. All right, now we'll talk about some more of this passage next week. So let's get ready to sing the invitation song. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you've never become a disciple of Jesus, we want to give you the opportunity to respond and make that commitment tonight. If you're a believer and you're ready to confess, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you've repented of your sins, you can be baptized tonight. Baptized into Christ, baptized into His body. And you can begin a life of service to Christ as a disciple this evening. Now, if you're already a Christian, but your life is not right, fallen into sin, well, you need to repent. You need to get your life back in harmony with God's will. And so if you're to face God in judgment tonight, what would you hear Him say? Well done, or depart from me? So think about that. And if we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come so we stand and sing together.